With great mojo comes great responsibility. Mojo 5-0.
Mojo 5-0.
We will make America great again.
Sam Sorbo.
Hi. Welcome to the Sam Sorbo Show. I'm your host, Sam Sorbo. Thanks for joining me on mojo50.com today. And also at YouTube, my YouTube channel. If you want extra content, go to sorbos.locals.com and join me there. Join me and my husband, actually, there. But for the time being, I've got a great show for you today. We're going to talk about a murderous cop story, but not the one the media wants to cover. It's a different story. And it's really heartbreaking, actually. I'll get into that. Also, our unemployment figures and some odd statistics that we have going on. The EU is touting a brand new protein source. Wait till you hear this. Plus, I have two great guests on the show today. Lucas Miles will be joining us to talk about his new book, The Christian Left. And also Matt Embry, who has an incredible story of overcoming the odds and defying the medical experts. And I always love stories like that. If we do have time, I'll get into the mail because I've got some great mail to go over with you. And incidentally, thank you so much for reaching out. There's a lot of you out there who are just reaching out in support. I do read your emails and I do appreciate it. I read your comments here on YouTube, if you comment here, but also if you go to my website, samsorbo.com, where you can incidentally get all of my books and see my videos on home education. It's something that I'm passionate about, as you probably know by now, if you've listened to the show for any period of time. In fact, I have some very exciting news. I am planning to go into production on a couple of TV episodic shows that deal with home education and education in general. I've been saying for quite a while that we need to have a national conversation about education and the fact that we really have lost sight of what that word means and what it entails, frankly. Of course, if you don't really understand the meaning, then you stand a much lesser chance of getting it accomplished, right? All right, so our first story up today is this cop story. It's about the cop who allegedly shot Ashley Babbitt inside the Capitol last January 6th. This was a story that was so poignant, and yet it was sort of buried in a sense by the press, probably because Ashley Babbitt wasn't really doing anything wrong. And in fact, I recall, I think it was Tucker Carlson describing the video of Ashley sort of hitting the ground, having been shot, and the look of shock on her face. Like, where did that come from? There was no violence happening around her. It was actually quite peaceful. And by peaceful, I mean full of peace, not the new definition of peaceful that we have, which is just sort of whatever I call it. If I call it peaceful, then that's what it is. There really wasn't anything happening around her. She was walking with some people and then she got shot sort of out of the blue. And now there's this article. There's more than one, actually. This one's up on populist.press. It's not a site that I've gone to before, knowing that I know of. But this caught my eye because it says cop who allegedly murdered Ashley Babbitt is a Black Lives Matter militant. Now, I look at that and I just say, what? That's crazy. And here's my problem. I'm just a born skeptic. I ask questions all the time. I just can't help myself. I'm constantly testing to verify, right? Reagan said, trust, but verify, right? And so I seem to be on the but verify part of that most of the time. And the fact that we haven't heard anything about the individual who murdered Ashley Babbitt is troubling to me. And so for that reason, this article caught my eye and I thought, you know, I want to talk about this because the press has not really discussed Ashley Babbitt. And we have to ask ourselves, is it because she was white? Is it because she was a Trump supporter that nobody's really talking about the fact that this woman was just murdered outright. And I'm not saying it was with malice necessarily. I don't know how you shoot somebody without a little bit of malice when they're not provoking you. She was unarmed. She was walking in a group of, it boggles the mind. And yet there's no media coverage of it. There was no very, very little media coverage of it. And when you have a thug who is gunned down accidentally or on purpose, right? We don't know, but it blows up. It becomes an enormous story in the press, and it's a thug. And I'm not saying that it shouldn't be covered. I'm saying, why isn't her story covered? That's all I'm saying. Now, red-pilled media has apparently uncovered evidence confirming previous reporting through self-incriminating Facebook posts that reveal that Agent Bailey, who is the is a Brazilian immigrant who has pledged his allegiance to Black Lives Matter. And there are photos. And apparently he went so far as to vow murdering Trump supporters. Now, this is an individual who does work at the United States Capitol in the police force, works at the federal government. He's from Rio. The Capitol Police absolutely refused to release the name of the officer. The media didn't ask for a name and then diverted all the attention away from that crime. It's a crime. Where is the media saying, what was the provocation? Why did he pull a gun on an unarmed individual? The article continues, in the face of arson, looting, terror, and death by Black Lives Matter over the summer, the D.C. Council unanimously passed a police reform law specifically requiring the city to swiftly make public the names of officers who use force on citizens. Well, suffice it to say that they're just disregarding that new law that they created in this particular case. And that's why when people say, oh, you know, obviously the January 6th riot at the Capitol, it was a result of right-wing violence. I say, no, it wasn't. No, absolutely not. Then they have photos in this article of the individual being awarded a medal, of this individual standing behind President Trump. And they point out there's a specific bracelet that he wears. It's black and white. I don't know if it has if it has any significance corresponding to any membership in any organization, much less Black Lives Matter. But they point out that it's the same bracelet that was worn by the shooter who murdered Ashley Babbitt. And then it says that this individual has been in the spotlight before, was seen sporting that bracelet, that wristband on many occasions, including when the media was celebrating him for his incompetence in allowing a deranged leftist gunman to open fire on congressional Republicans during a baseball practice in Virginia in 2017. You might recall that. It featured the GOP House Whip, Steve Scalise, who suffered bullet wounds and nearly died on the spot as a result of Bailey's apparent negligence in protecting him, which was his only job that day as Scalise's personal bodyguard. Why aren't we calling into question these individuals? Are we so far gone in our sense of diplomacy that we are refusing to logically evaluate our actions and the actions of others around us? Are we so far gone that we are incapable of assessing right and wrong, of assessing behavior and behavioral patterns? It seems like we can do it going one way, but not going the other way somehow. Or the left can do it with impunity, but the right cannot do it at all, can't accomplish it at all. It's crazy. All right. You know what? I'm going to cover this right now because I have a few more minutes in this segment. I received an email from a friend of mine whose daughter attends a local college in, I guess they're in Idaho. And she was in a health and wellness class at the College of Western Idaho. She got an F on an assignment that she was given about mask efficacy because she took the contrarian point of view, the contrarian to the liberal leftist talking points about how effective masks are and how wonderful they are and how everybody should just really want to wear a mask all the time because we love our masks. Sorry. I did a Newsmax hit this morning about masks, and I think I could have done better, but I just kept pointing out the inconsistencies and the fact that, you know, we have people who are saying, you know, you should wear a mask, then you shouldn't wear a mask, then you should wear two masks. There's no consistency, and I would like to see the studies. Because the one study that I've seen said that cloth masks were entirely ineffective. That's what the study said. And then you have the stories of the, you know, the filthy mask. Anyway. Ugh. Okay. I'm cringing. Wait till you hear the new protein source that we're going to talk about later. Okay. So this is from she's in a health and wellness class at the College of Western Idaho. She got an F on her assignment because she talked about how ineffective masks were. And so they're just going to flunk her out of the class because she doesn't toe the line, which is obviously egregiously wrong. But this was a questionnaire that they sent out to these students who are, you know, maybe graduated high school and new in college. I have only one sex partner, true or false. I always use a latex condom for each act of intercourse, even if I am fairly certain my partner has no infections. True or false? True or false? I do not use oil-based lubricants with condoms. True or false? I discuss STIs and prevention with new partners before having sex. I regularly perform genital... Okay. This one. Which of the following are examples of bisexuality? Select all that apply. Terrence exclusively dates members of the opposite sex. Even dates members of both sexes at the same time. Evan, sorry. Sam has male genitalia, but emotionally identifies with the female gender. Sorry, it does have Sam there. I should have vetted that question before I put it on here. Carla dates a member of the other sex for a while and then dates someone of the same sex. How is this education? How are these questions educatable, educationary, educable, educative? How? If you have an answer for me, please leave me a message on YouTube or send me an email at samsorbo.com. I find it so incredibly egregious that this counts for schooling and education. I mean, schooling it is, but that it counts as education is, and that parents pay for this. Parents, you're paying for this. Isn't that exciting? You get to pay for your children to be abused in this manner. Abused. All right, off of my YouTube, I do get great emails. Somebody emailed, this is in reaction to my Rubin report. I don't know what SJW even is. Yes, that's right. Because they're leaving you behind. They're reinventing our language. This is why I wrote my book. I'm pointing to it. Anyway, that's why I wrote my book. And if you want to know what an SJW is, you can always get a copy of my book. And you don't have to go to Amazon. You can go to samsorbo.com. I'll even inscribe it for you. But an SJW is a social justice warrior, somebody who works tirelessly on behalf of the wrong things. That's basically what it is. You want a more detailed definition? just go get my book. So yeah, okay. So moving on, this I find so funny. And if you don't get the Babylon Bee, I highly recommend it. You just subscribe to their emails and you get emails and they're just hilarious. Shocking. Study finds paying people not to work makes people not want to work. This just in, breaking news. I just love it. And then in the middle of the article, they quote somebody, we could not possibly have foreseen this. That's how government works. We can't possibly foresee stuff. At publishing time, they write, experts had recommended raising the minimum wage to $1 million an hour to incentivize people to go back to work, foreseeing no negative consequences from this course of action. Yeah, it won't kill business. It's absurd. All right, that was my little stroke of humor for the day. Moving on. This is off of an opinion piece by Freeman up at Wall Street Journal titled Springtime for Bureaucrats. And this is another new report, but this one is about the federal workforce that is seemingly very, very well paid. And you notice none of them were laid off during the coronavirus pandemic. We continued to pay all of these people, these bureaucrats, who actually, I love it, in the article, he refers to them as non-producing. I'll find it eventually. But they're not the producers, right? We, the people, are the producers. They're the users and regulators. And yet, they're unaffected by and large. Their finances are by and large unaffected by COVID. According to the Office of Personnel Management, the OPM, right? This is an agency that keeps and stores and tallies information about federal employees. The average federal employee now has a salary, excluding benefits, of $90,000 a year, $90,510 a year to be exact. And this is as of the end of December of 2020. In May of 2020, U.S. Labor Department's Bureau of Labor Statistics found that the average annual wage across all occupations in the U.S. was $56,310. So going to work for the government pays you a premium of close to $40,000 a year, or 40% more than what you're making right now, almost 50% more. In fairness, he writes, it's not exactly apples to apples because the federal workforce is, of course, different from the one that supports it. That's where it is. That's where he wrote it. A 2017 report from the Congressional Budget Office noted that on the whole, federal workers tend to be older, they're more educated, they're more concentrated on professional occupations than private sector workers. And so that's why they could argue that the private sector workforce is paid on average less. I don't know that is such a tremendous influence. Let's put it that way. Maybe slightly, but I don't see why that would be of great import. And so the CBO generated this comparison between public and private compensation, but wanted to sort of clarify that there is a little bit of a difference. It tried to account for differences because of the level of education, the years of work experience. So yeah, okay, they've worked their way up the ladder, so they have higher salaries. But aren't there plenty of people who work in public union jobs that are not experienced? Like, I don't know that that's really such a mitigating factor. Overall, the federal government paid 17% more in total compensation than it would have if average compensation had been comparable with that in the private sector. So they went back and they did more research and tried to balance out all the factors. And the government still pays more than the private sector, which is what I was just talking about with minimum wage and unemployment benefits. The government pays more than the private sector with our money. It is in competition with us, and we are paying it to put us out of business. It's outrageous. It's outrageous. And it's like a runaway train. It's like people aren't paying attention, and they're not doing anything about it. And we're making jokes about it, which I have to say, the jokes are funny. And yet, you know, so they've accounted for the certain observable characteristics of the workers. And they still say the government, here's the thing, the government doesn't pay marginally more. It's 17% more. And this is, by the way, this is a government that is bargaining and negotiating with a public sector union that is in government. Wait till you hear the next piece of this. So I thought this was funny. For readers considering moving out of the productive segment of the economy, could there ever be a better time to be a Fed? Seriously. Oh, well, if you can't beat them, join them. No, beat them. Beat them. The Biden administration is excusing top officials. This is off of a separate report. It's on Axios, but it's quoted here in James Freeman's article. The Biden administration is excusing top officials from ethics rules that would otherwise restrict their work with large labor unions that previously employed them. Federal records show. Labor's sizable personnel presence in the administration is driving policy. And the president's appointment of top union officials to senior posts give those unions powerful voices in the federal bureaucracy, even at the cost of strictly adhering to his own stringent ethics standards. Oh, they're stringent, all right. They're very stringent, these ethics standards, except nobody cares about them and nobody adheres to them. In March, the OPM waived ethics rules for its director of intergovernmental affairs, Alethea Prideaux, who had been the top lobbyist for the American Federation of Government Employees. They're all in bed with each other, and they're working actively against we the people. We have a government that is now actively working against we the people with our money. We are funding them, and we're funding all of their, we're not just like paying them to work against us. We're actually giving them the money to invest in competition that they run. It says here, absent a waiver, Biden's ethics pledge would bar her from working on issues on which she lobbied. But no more. They gave her a waiver. So there's the ethics code, they put it in, very strict ethics code, but we're just going to give people waivers because we don't really care about the code because we're Democrats and we're hypocrites. And yes, I know there are Republican hypocrites. All right, now I'm focused on the Dems because they're the ones who hate America. The other guys, the other hypocrites are just in it for themselves, typically. I'm really struggling with this. Honestly, didn't know that this story was going to be quite as well. Yes, I did. Apparently I'm emotional today, so deal with it. Okay, one more. Let's see. We'll do another email. This is from somebody who watched on YouTube, obviously. Maybe not obviously. I had a look at the math document you mentioned. I certainly hope any doctor who operates on me was able to avoid woke math and actually learn the difference between facts and cultural expressions. Yeah. Yeah, you would hope so, right? But I don't know. I don't know if you saw this, but the American Medical Association, and I just put this up on Facebook and Twitter, the AMA has now said that they are going to move from a meritocracy to social justice, critical race, accommodating criteria. So I just tweeted and commented, hey, you know, your brain surgeon nearly flunked out of medical school, but it's okay because he's a Black transgender. So you're good to go. They're moving away from meritocracy because who cares how successful you are? As long as you're the right color, as long as you're the right gender or claim to be the right gender. This is crazy. This is absolutely absurd. By the way, for extra content, you can go to sorbos.locals.com. My guest now is Lucas Miles, who has written this fabulous new book, and I'm going to put it up in front of people who are watching on video. It's called The Christian Left. I just want to read a little bit of this. The Christian Left exposes the subversive threat that Marxist thought poses to Christianity and the global church. Every Christian needs to read this book. That's according to Mike Huckabee, who we love and adore. Lucas Miles, welcome to the program.
Hey, thank you so much for having me.
Why the heck did you write this book?
You know, I started preaching at 17. I'll be 42 this year. I've been doing this a while. And I have seen over really the last, I would say the last 10 years, but accelerated in the last 36 months or so, this, what the New York Times has called this ascendant liberal Christianity. Basically, this rise of what I call in the book, the Christian left, believers and oftentimes so-called believers or believers in name only, who have embraced progressive ideology, liberal thought, and oftentimes Marxist theory. And they're really bringing this into the pulpit and into our churches across America. I think it's concerning. And I think as both as Americans and as believers, we need to be aware of this. We need to know how to refute it.
So give me an example, if you will. I know what you're talking about. I have examples, but why don't you bring us through one of the most recent examples that you've seen, and then what are we supposed to do with that?
You know, I just saw a story today. I haven't any chance to dig into it fully, but I saw that I think it was the Catholic Church in America that there's been the first transgender priest that's been ordained. And I'm not 100% sure on kind of denomination and sect of that, but you know, it's a perfect example of what we're seeing. This is not new in a lot of our denominations. You know, we've seen a rise in sort of the embrace of the LGBT agenda within churches. And, you know, obviously as believers, we're called to love people. We're called to, you know, walk with them through all of their struggles and challenges, but we can't change truth. And, you know, if we're going to call something Christianity, then it has to abide by the truth that's presented to us through Scripture. Otherwise, it ceases to be Christianity. And so, you know, additionally, in the book, I mentioned a story in Bethesda, Pennsylvania, where there was a group of pastors. It was an ecumenical group of pastors that gathered together outside an abortion clinic. And, you know, you think as you read this story that these pastors are gathered there to pray for the women, to pray for the unborn. But no, they're there to pray for the abortionists, as they are doing, quote, the will of God by performing these abortions. These are pastors. And so we are seeing things like this where the church is getting issues.
They're not pastors. I'm sorry. Wait.
They use the title pastor, right?
Right. You see my book, right? Words for Warriors. Like, we're so busy just redefining words all the time. No, they're not pastors. They call themselves pastors.
Exactly.
They're imposter pastors.
And this is one of the tactics, is that they hijack language. You know, I commented, you know, you saw a couple years ago, Michelle Obama was on, I think it was the Grammys. And, you know, she comes out after, you know, Madonna's, you know, done grinding on people on the stage. And she goes, amen. Wasn't that so awesome? I feel like we went to church, you know, and it's sort of this hijacking of language that happens. And I think that
I feel like we went to church watching Beyonce grind.
Yes, it was, I can't remember who it was, but it's something like that. You know, I quote it in the book, and it's, you know, we're seeing basically the left has realized that in order to win elections, they have to win over this religious vote, and they at least have to divide it. And obviously, you know, believers who are founded upon, you know, biblical values and individuals that are really rooted in Judeo-Christian, you know, Christian ideals, they're not going to be swayed by this. But the left has realized that, you know, really by doubling down on kind of its religious culture, you know, we see all this language about Biden being the most devout, you know, Catholic or most devout Christian of all time. And, you know, it's really geared towards, I think, bringing a lot of confusion into the church and ultimately leading people astray, and for the left, winning their vote.
That's profound, what you just said, that the church, I get the infiltration of the church because the left hates God, right?
Yeah.
And in fact, I just sort of started saying this recently, that, you know, the greatest trick the devil ever played was to convince the world he didn't exist, right? the greatest trick the left has played on us is to convince us that they don't believe in God.
Yeah.
They do believe in God. They believe they are God.
Yes.
And they are a jealous God. And that's why you're not allowed to go to church.
That's right? That's a great point. That's insightful. And I think it plays into this perfectly. You know, I always say that the left, you know, anytime somebody, you know, you have somebody that prays in Congress or Senate or something like that, you'll hear, you know, separation of church and state, and they kind of harp on this. In reality, the left does not want the separation of church and state. They want a church that is subservient to the state. And that is really their goal. They want total control. And it's the complete opposite of really how, you know, John Calvin was one of the first ones to kind of talk about this idea of separation of church and state, but he framed it this way. He said that the state should always be far enough away from the church to never be able to tell it what to do, but the church should always be close enough to the state in order to be her conscience. And, you know, really, if we're going to talk about separation of church and state, that's how it should be, is right. That the church is there to help guide the state to make sure that it doesn't go off track or off the rails morally or in some sort of, you know, policy area. But the left is really trying to hijack the church, I think, to
gain problematic. It's problematic when the state is its own church.
100%. And that's the problem when you have this introduction of socialism into Christianity, you know, liberation theology, critical race theory, you know, and for maybe people, I'm sure you're familiar with this, but maybe viewers that are new to these topics to some degree, you know, critical race theory, we hear that talked about a lot in the news. When it's in the church, we call it liberation theology. It's basically kind of the faith version of that, using Jesus to justify sort of this critical race ideology. And so we're seeing this on the rise, and it's divisive. It's completely antithetical to scripture. It's all about God having favorites, which is totally against, you know, the Bible that says that God is no respecter of persons, which includes race, gender, et cetera, that he deals with us on an individual level. And we have personal responsibility, which socialism does not like to talk about.
Fair enough. So so what is the answer for, because we want to be compassionate, and that's what the left does, right? The left has convinced us that in order to be compassionate, we have to behave in a certain way. And so what is the answer when you have a transgender priest or, right?
So I think a few things here. First of all, as individual believers, we have to do, I think, a better job of becoming biblically literate. And I think that is on, you know, when you look at the stats, biblical literacy is on a major decline right now. And, you know, and I think just to some, for some, you know, for a lot of people, reading in general and learning in general is on a decline. We have to become better students of the word. We also have to, you know, be willing to not just pick churches based upon whether or not they have a good kids ministry. We have to go to church based upon what is the message. That is the most important reason.
I'm actually off kids ministry now. I don't like kids ministry. I think that it separates the child from the parent. I'm convinced that it was instituted because kids went to school, and then all of a sudden the parents basically lost control of their kids because the parents forgot how to parent, because you don't need to parent when you send your child away from you for 8 hours a day. And so then the priests or the pastors who were trying to, you know, have a congregation listen to them and these unruly kids, and they couldn't say to the parents, hey, get a hold of your kids, you know, make them behave. They said, how about we take the kids out of church?
Right.
What? Right. Because why would we want them to be in church when we can give them VeggieTales and put them in a room with other kids to play with Play-Doh and what have you?
Exactly.
And it defeats the whole purpose. So I want to encourage parents out there, bring your kids into church with you. Yeah. Bring things for them to do when they're in church to keep them occupied, but teach them to be quiet. And if you can't teach them to be quiet, then you leave and you teach them to be quiet outside, and then you try again. And churchgoers, we need to be a little bit more patient with parents and help them get a hold of their kids and encourage them. You know, your kid, you know, kicking the back of my chair. It wasn't that bad, but next time let's work on that.
Right. No. And, you know, when I think about it, I grew up, and I mean, our church has a children's ministry, but we have people that, you know, choose to bring their kids in service, and we're fine with that. You know, when I grew up, you know, my mom always brought us into service. I mean, I probably didn't go into quote unquote children's ministry until I was like 12 years old or something. And I spent most of my time in service, you know, drawing, coloring, listening, but I was hearing things, and it made a big impact on me. I started preaching at a very young age, really as a result of a lot of that. And, you know, you go to other countries and you see these kids that they'll sit in a row and they'll sit there quiet the whole time paying attention. And
it's just
obviously
training.
We struggle with that in America. Yep.
It's 100%. Just training. You know, I took my my little toddler. First time we took him to a restaurant, he was unruly and it was like, oh, exhausting, you know, chasing him around and trying to keep him occupied and whatever. And on the way home, my husband said, wow, that's the last time we'll eat out for a while. And I said, au contraire, we're going out to dinner tomorrow night because this is a lesson he needs to learn because I want to be able to go out to dinner with my son, you know? So it's just a matter of training. Okay, back to the transgender question, because how do we respond in a loving way? That's the way the left always gets us. Oh, you're being uncompassionate. You're being dismissive. You're not being understanding, right?
And that's certainly the challenge. You know, there's basically this the left likes these tactics where, you know, they will they'll make a statement like, you know, you're a racist. And if you say, no, I'm not racist, they'll say, well, that's exactly what a racist would say. And so it doesn't matter how you answer it, you know, you're going to be, you know, they're going to try to pigeonhole you into this perspective. You know, when it comes to these issues, look, we can be loving about these things, but I didn't write the Bible. I didn't write these things. You cannot, unless you read the Bible with whiteout, you cannot come up with a form of Christianity that endorses these divergent, you know, sexual identities and gender dysphoria that we're seeing in this country right now. And we can't call that Christianity. I can love them. I can, as an American, I can support their freedom to, you know, to choose to live the life that they want to live, assuming it's, you know, abides by the law and these sorts of things. I can treat them with dignity. I can treat them with respect, but I cannot say to somebody who is, embracing ideologies contrary to scripture that that's okay. One thing I try to help people understand on this, though, the sexual, variants of this is not near as dangerous is the fact that when we embrace these things, the greater problem is that we are downgrading scripture. So it's not about us as Christians getting up on this high horse and talking about our behaviors better than everybody else's behavior. Look, we all know, and you and I both know, Christians struggle, right? We're human. We deal with the same things everybody else deals with. We just believe in God's grace that he loves us through it. But the greater problem is when we start looking at the Bible, and this is what the left has done, is they've downgraded it from being the word of God, this infallible word of God, to being maybe a history book or mythology or something less than what we would know as scripture.
Yeah, mythology and suggestion only.
Yeah, exactly. And, you know, there's a study, and I build this out a little bit in the book. I'm actually working on some future things on this as well. There's a study that is referred to as the historic Jesus. And, you know, somebody who doesn't maybe, you know, spend a lot of time reading theology or philosophy books, they would go, well, if they're a Christian, they go, well, I believe in the historic Jesus. I think he was a real person who lived. Well, when a philosopher or a theologian says the historic Jesus, they mean something very specific. What they're referring to is basically sort of this Christian humanist perspective that looks at scripture, cuts away everything that seems miraculous, divine, too good to be true, so including the virgin birth, the resurrection from the dead, any of the miracles, all these things. And they're left with sort of this portrait of Jesus that they refer to as the historic Jesus. And this is the Jesus that the left talks about when they talk about Jesus. It is basically a made-up person stripped of all divinity, and that he is essentially no longer the savior of the world. He's the great social organizer. This is the Jesus that Mikhail Gorbachev was speaking about years ago when he said Jesus is the first great socialist. And it's the Jesus that liberation theology hits. And so the left actually has a different version of Jesus than what biblical Christianity for the last 2,000 years has worshipped.
Yep. And that's the problem, is that that is now infiltrating our culture. And because they are now ready to talk about Jesus, and they're talking about him in these fundamentally different ways,
yes,
they're winning over. You know, they took the Bible out of schools, and now they can say, well, the Bible's just a collection of fairy tales, because it's been so long since it's been in schools. It's been so long since it's been a revered document.
Yeah.
And in the literati, I suppose we could say, right?
Exactly.
That it's much easier to denigrate it. Lucas, I want you to stay with me. I'm going to take a quick break. But I want to ask you about, because your book talks about ways to get involved. I want to talk to you about evolutionary creationism.
Okay.
And then this idea of critical race theory and an answer for that. Because as Christians, I believe that we're called to take a stand in the marketplace of ideas. But if we're not equipped, it's very difficult to take a stand. And so we have to equip people. But if you want the rest of this content, go to sorbos.locals.com, and I will be posting this over there. I'm Sam Sorbo, and I'm being joined now by my next guest. I'm very excited to speak to this individual. Matthew Embry is an award-winning documentary filmmaker. He's also an advocate for patients with multiple sclerosis. And he did this documentary. I'll be honest, I watched it. It's called Living Proof. And I said, I have to talk to this man because the documentary was amazing. But not only that, he seems to be amazing. And so I just thought, I got to talk to this guy and find out what's making him tick. First of all, I know that he has a very strong relationship with his dad, which is something that was evident in the film. And I was really touched by the film. I encourage you. It's funny because Matthew, I don't know if you know this. I looked up on Amazon Prime. I was looking for my film, which is Let There Be Light, because I wanted to share it with somebody and just send them the link. And I scrolled down, and your film, Living Proof, was the suggested, like, if you've already seen this one, watch this one instead. And it's so funny because yours is a documentary that doesn't deal with supernatural. Like, I don't know. It was just kind of funny. Mine's a drama. Yours is a documentary. But it was the suggested one. And so I got curious. I watched the trailer. I think anybody who watches the trailer will want to watch the movie. So I encourage people, just go to Amazon. It's on Amazon Prime. Living Proof is the name of the movie. And the reason that it's called Living Proof is because here right now we have Living Proof because Matthew is with us. Welcome to the program.
Yeah, thank you. And thank you for that kind introduction and for having me today.
Yeah. And you also have a fantastic voice. So this works well on radio also.
Right.
All right. So, so you're a filmmaker by trade, correct?
Yes. Yeah.
And yet at 19, you were diagnosed with multiple sclerosis.
Yeah, that's right.
Do you want to just walk us through? Everybody's heard of MS. There's tons of fundraisers and stuff. And, you know, there. In fact, you go into this a little bit in the movie at how what a big business it is, raising money to find the cure for MS. And then we'll get into perhaps what you've discovered might be a reasonable facsimile of a cure, let's say. But talk to us, when you got diagnosed, what did it mean to you, and what was the prognosis?
Yeah, I mean, multiple sclerosis is a degenerative disease, which I think, you know, most people have heard of, but don't necessarily know a lot about it. We've got stars like Annette Funicello and, you know, Richard Pryor. These are the people in the past that have been big in the media. And those were the types of people that I was aware of at that age. I mean, we're going back to 1995 here. And I think when I was diagnosed, you know, and those are the types of images that come into your mind, right? I mean, the prognosis is unknown at that point. You know, MS can go really fast, or it can take a long time to play out. But I mean, back then, I mean, especially before that, it was known as diagnosis audiosis, and that, you know, there wasn't much you could do. That was just about the time that, you know, pharmaceuticals were coming online, and you weren't given necessarily the best outcomes in the future.
What is the definition of MS? Because, you know, it's degenerative. Okay. But in what way? Like, I believe it's that your body starts attacking your nerves. Is that correct?
That's right. Yeah. Slowly. So the myelin sheath around the nerve slowly gets attacked by your own body. And that results in a number of problems neurologically. So you just slowly, incrementally lose cognitive function, you lose motor functions, and that just can get worse and worse and worse. And I think another term you hear is, you know, cane bed dead. And that sounds terrible, but that is kind of how it seems to work.
Like the progression is first you become debilitated physically. And then there's no way of getting better. Right.
Well, I mean, this is the question, right? I mean, there's no known cause right now. There's no known cure. I mean, this is the fear of the disease. And I think it's, you know, in a lot of ways you get set up for a steady, you know, downhill descent. And so it can be
the diagnosis is simply putting a label on something for which they have no explanation. And I think that's such an important thing for people to understand. Just because the medical community has pointed at something and named it doesn't mean they understand it. In fact, we've named gravity, but we still don't understand it. We just know that it's a force that masses attract masses, and we don't understand why, but we've named it. And so people think that, oh, so we've got that sussed out. In fact, all they did for you was they noticed that you had symptoms that lined up with something called multiple sclerosis. And so they diagnosed you with this condition because you were exhibiting those symptoms, but they don't really understand it.
Yeah. I mean, this is a really complicated question, right? And I think that, you know, we do understand what the disease can do. That's for sure. And so I think the question is, okay, so once you've been labeled, which I think, you know, it's funny, words are really important. And I think that one of the terms people use in multiple sclerosis is progressive MS. That's one of the types, right? And that means, you know, you're progressively getting worse. And I own that. And I say, no, you know, I'm going to be progressive MS. I'm going to progressively get better. So it's about taking that same term and flipping it. And, you know,
that's incredibly it's terribly courageous, because typically the doctor tells you something and you believe him, because we're trained to believe the experts. And so you just rest in that. And then you're stuck with that death sentence. But you guys, and I include your dad in this, you said, no, hold on, back the truck up, because we're gonna try to turn this on its head. We're not gonna just accept what you're telling us. Now, you probably don't know this. My husband had 3 strokes when he was a young man. And the doctor said after 3 or 6 or 8 months, we talked to many different doctors, but they all said after a certain amount of time, that's the most that you can expect to recover from the brain damage. And I'll tell you, after 3 and 6 and 8 months, pretty much he was still, laying on the couch drooling. It took him 3 years to fully recover, but right. Fully recover he did. And they didn't tell him that he could. They told him that he couldn't. And so his big message is, don't allow other people to set your limitations. You define yourself. You define your limitations, which is what you've done with this life that you've lived. But more importantly, your dad was big in that, right?
Yeah, I mean, I was very blessed. My mom as well was a nurse. So she had some background with multiple sclerosis. And my dad was a research geologist. So the two of them together, I mean, my dad just, you know, he went to work and did what he did. And that's, you know, he went deep into the research with MS and looked at the history of it. And, you know, some of the other things that surrounded it. And nutrition was, you know, what he discovered really quickly, you know, nutritional strategies that, you know, may have a, you know, in my opinion, do have an enormous impact on the course of the disease.
Wait, and, are you saying that things that you put in your body affect how your body behaves?
Yeah.
it boggles the mind that this isn't something that is sort of widely accepted and known.
Yeah. I mean, it's, well, again, and that's hopefully what Living Proof is trying to do, is to get that message out there and say, look, you know, we understand how, you know, these medical ecosystems work, and they're very complex. And I think, you know, for me in the past, I mean, that movie was made like 4 years ago. So I've settled down a lot since then. You know, there's a lot of anger and things that I expressed, and I've really tried to step back from that and step into a more positive space of, okay, here's how this system works, you know, and here are the outcomes of that system. Here are the likely outcomes. But there's other ways to do things, especially when it comes to your own health and advocating for yourself. And that's one of the key messages. And just listening to your story and that journey, it's about, you know, listening to what the experts are going to tell you, but then you need to decide, okay, am I going to go further? Like that, they've set the limitations. They've, you know, put the ceiling there for me, but am I going to push beyond it? And that's really what my message is today, even like, hey, like you decide where you want to go, but you're going to have to work for it. It's not going to be easy.
Right. You can't just point and say, I'll take that life, and then assume that that's the life that you're going to have. You have to work for it, and you have to design it. You have to envision it, and then you have to build it.
Exactly.
One thing that, so I do want to talk about this because your dad really impressed me. He's a geologist, which means that he's a scientist, but does not mean that he's medically inclined. Mm-hmm. When his 19-year-old son was diagnosed with a dreadful disease that had not a good prognosis. I mean, the experts said back then, I'm sure, it's downhill. And there's, you know, and the end is the grave. It's just downhill to the grave. And your dad said, well, let's do some research. Let's see if, let's test that theory, right? So the scientist in him came out, but still the medical aspect. And so he started experimenting with you, right?
I don't even know if it was experimenting. I mean, he just did the work. And, you know, he came across the research that, you know, that, that demonstrated nutrition played a role in the process of this disease. And, you know, he's a matter of fact kind of guy. It, you know, he's really black and white in ways. I'm just kind of like, it's this way. Right. And that's, and I'm similar. I think you probably see that in the movie. And, you know, once I learned it and, you know, my mind just, it just, for some reason, it really switched for me. I just got it. Right. It just made sense. Like there's certain foods I got to avoid, and it just made sense. And I had to rebuild.
Did you feel when you ate the foods that were the wrong foods? And I do want to kind of go through that a little bit in a little bit of detail, because I think it's important for people to understand that just because this food is bad for somebody with MS doesn't mean that it's necessarily good for other people. Right.
Right.
You know, just because you have a sensitivity to it doesn't mean that I don't have a sensitivity to it, even though it doesn't affect me as strongly as it affects you. But now I've talked too much and I can't remember my question. Oh, the foods. When you ate something that was maybe should have been restricted, did you notice immediately?
That's a good question. I think for me, it was incremental. I mean, you know, when you're young, you don't really know any different. It wasn't until afterwards when I started to redo my diet that you really start to feel it. Right. And that's, you know, you eat that way for so long, you're just used to being tired most of the time. Right.
Like you saw a lessening of symptoms, if I eat sugar late at night, I wake up with pain.
Sure.
And now I know if I eat sugar late at night, I wake up in pain.
That makes
Is
sense.
It worth it? And I just do this sort of balance. Okay. Is it worth it? Because I really want that chocolate cake, or maybe I shouldn't because I want to go running in the morning. Right.
Yeah.
Did you have that kind of thing? Like what your dad said, you know, you really shouldn't eat pickles or whatever it is. And you're like, dad, you know, you're 19, you're 20, right? You're 21. Yeah.
No, I went to work, to be honest. I just clicked. You know, I love life and I love life back then. I mean, I'm that kind of person, and I wanted to have a future. And I could see it really clearly. I could just see those long-term outcomes, like really quick in my mind. I knew if I went to work now, you know, but I'm 44 now, you know, I'm in fantastic, fantastic shape, and I'm not boasting. It's just, it was a program. And I had the discipline because I knew what the outcomes were going to be or could be. I want to say could, because you don't know for sure. Right. But I was definitely, and you know, people criticize me for this, but I used fear to drive me. I harnessed that fear. Right.
Who criticizes you for that?
Well, I just like people write me, yeah, you shouldn't live in fear and all this kind of thing. And I'm like, well, I don't, but fear is a natural, emotion, but, and I think I've just learned how to channel it and how to stick it into, okay, to drive me to be disciplined and things like that. Right.
You know what? I that's funny. I bristle at that. How dare they let them get a diagnosis, right? Of course the fear drives you, and what a fantastic show of courage to allow the fear not to take control, but to give you the power to fight back, right? To empower you to say, no fear, you back down now.
Right. And then to channel it. And, you know, and I'm no different with anger and things like that. Like I really work on those emotions, to channel them in the right direction daily.
You were very emotional in the movie. And, I also thought it was actually quite brave. You directed, right?
Yep.
So you had the choice. Do I put in the crying bit? Your filmographer was great because he didn't cut the camera. And I have to say the editing was fantastic because, at the beginning of the movie, you show sort of a preview. And by the way, I got my husband to watch the movie with me. And I told him that I thought it was going to be an uplifting story because I saw the trailer. And so I was excited to see it. And we sat down and boy, it's hard hitting the first 10, 15 minutes of the movie. Or whatever my impression was, that it's very hard hitting. And he was getting very uncomfortable because he's been through so much, nearly dying and nearly losing everything and being a vegetable and all of that stuff. And so he's watching this and going, this is not fun. You know, he doesn't watch hospital shows for the same reason. Right. And then it switched. And so the storytelling of the movie is really impactful. I want to take a quick break because on radio, I have to take a break here.
Sure.
And finish the show. But the rest of this interview is going to be available to you on sorbos.locals.com. I want to talk about, you said your emotions have, you've shifted and you've done some things with your emotional being these days. And I want to talk to you a little bit about faith and a little bit more about diet. So stay with me or join me over at locals.com, sorbos.locals.com. And for my Mojo 5.0 listeners, thank you so much for listening. YouTube, I'll be back with another segment later.